Mark 8:22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. And then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul?" This is the word of the Lord.
Even now, years later, I can recall the moment and what I was feeling, sitting in the room, and there my entire doctoral career was in front of me. I was taking the general exams, that period of life when, well, it seems like everything that you have invested toward, the time, the energy, the sweat, the hard labor of learning, well, it was all going to be assessed. And in the end, you were going to get a thumbs up or a thumbs down. Now, maybe that's been your experience. If you're a student, you certainly have experienced testing at some point. Maybe that's your experience when you just recently had your performance review at work. And your past year, 2013, everything being assessed. Was it a good year? Was it a bad year? Did you achieve your goals that you laid out at the beginning of the year? All these questions of assessment, well, they strike us in a variety of realms. Strength finders, disc tests. We take these things in order to be able to figure out ourselves, professionally, what will work. We have relational assessment tests as well to help us figure out the best match in terms of marriage. So we're in a world where we take tests, we get it. And these tests help us assess our lives, what we've learned, what we're like, who we like. But what do we do for our spiritual life? How do we assess our spiritual life? Maybe we can ask questions about, well, you know, how consistent have we been in our devotional life? What's our prayer life like? There are certainly questions like that which we can ask. I want to invite us, however, to look at the season of Lent as an opportunity for an assessment. An assessment that we're going to get a bit of a preview tonight, but one that I'm going to ask you to return to over the weeks of Lent, starting on March 2nd. This is, in some ways, a pregame pep talk for our Lenten series, Knowing the Gospel Through Witness. Now, you've been hearing about the Discipleship Institute, and whether or not you're going to be able to participate in those things, we want to, together as a congregation, take the season of Lent as a challenge to participate together in this process of forming Christ in one another, forming Christ in this process of influence through word and deed. But this kind of discipleship requires an honest assessment. And that's where we begin. We begin this night with an assessment. How are we doing? Now, in order to have this assessment, we have to have the appropriate tools. And ultimately, the most appropriate, most necessary tool is the work of God's Spirit. God's Spirit who can reveal the inner workings of our heart and who can lay before us a path of transformation. The Spirit who can take the words of Scripture and will turn the light on and enable us to perceive in there not just lessons about Jesus, but lessons about our lives in Jesus. So I'm going to invite us, as we begin exploring this assessment, to take a moment of prayerful reflection. And in your own words, ask that the Lord would search your heart, try your thoughts, test you to see if there is any anxious and unbecoming way, as the psalmist himself prays. Lord, we do pray, search us and know our hearts. Try us, test us. Reveal to us those areas of our lives that need transformation. Those closets that we have held shut that need to be opened to your touch of grace and mercy and life. Help us to come to you recognizing that you want to free us from shame or guilt, free us and liberate us to a life in Christ that is what we were made to experience. Give us this grace through the gift of your Spirit to the glory of Christ and the pleasure of the Father. Amen. So I've been thinking about this Lenten Discipleship Institute as a spiritual boot camp. You know, like any boot camp, you can't do it for a long period of time. Boot camps are intentionally focused. They're for a certain period in order to engage in the most important activities to prepare you. Well, in the case of boot camp, to prepare you for our life in the military. In our case, the season of Lent is God's gift to us for a period of time that's kind of like a boot camp. An intentional, intense opportunity to survey and assess our lives by the power of the Spirit. Lent encompasses those 40 days, not counting Sunday. Sunday is this day of worship, and that's not rolled into the 40-day time period. That begins with Ash Wednesday, this year, March 5th, and it extends through Easter. And it's modeled on 40 days of Jesus in the desert in a life of fasting and prayer and preparation for his earthly ministry. Of course, the number 40 shows up all over the place in Scripture. 40 years of Israel's preparation in the desert, 40 days for Moses and Elijah. There's something about this period of 40 days that God seems to have made us as humans long enough to get a certain point and short enough to survive that point. And so we have this boot camp during the season of Lent, a season that for us is a call to remember. We're called to remember the terrible judgment that Jesus bore on our behalf. To recall that sin in all its forms will have a devastating effect in our lives. Whether it's the sin of open rebellion, the rebellion of an enemy, or the winking neglect that we might have, because we're just so familiar with the ways of God that it ceases to grip us. You know, if you've been following the news, you'll know that one of America's most prominent actors has succumbed, Philip Seymour Hoffman, to the devastating effects of drugs. And it's precipitated this national debate about the nature of addiction and how it can encompass and engulf the kid in the suburb who has the perfect life, as well as the child in the inner city whose environment is fraught with temptation. The adult who seems to have everything together and every reason to live, as well as the man whose life has spiraled into despair. There is a reason that all are open to addiction. It really, in the end, is a statement that we all are vulnerable, and we all need to remember that. But it's not only a time to remember our vulnerability, it's also a time to remember our first love. For those of us who have walked with Jesus, whether from the age of you're sitting on your mom and dad's knee, or you came to Christ later in college, or even as an adult, through a witness of someone at work or elsewhere. For many of us, there's this moment of love, a moment where we can point to a period, a time, an event, something that we look back to and say, that was the moment when Jesus was real to me. I have that in my head, the moment that the love of Christ was poured into my life, and I just couldn't contain myself. Everything, it was a whole new world in front of me. Everything changed. And so it's a call to remember our first love. I'm not talking a kind of puppy love, going back to the puppy love phase of walking with Jesus, but I am advocating this passionate combination of earnest desire. The moment when we started praying as if God really was there, really wanted to answer us, really was paying attention to us. And the wisdom to know that life is not to be frittered away. For me, it's a call to remember that there was a point in my life where I really wanted to be the holiest person possible. A point in my life where I earnestly prayed that wherever I go, would I be an agent of revival and awakening? I used to pray stuff like that. I used to have a map on my wall with all these areas of the world with little flag post-it notes on it. And they weren't the 1,000 places I needed to visit before I died. They were the places where I got newsletters from missionaries. And I just earnestly wanted to pray that God would be using them. It's a time to remember. I haven't had a map like that on my wall for a while. Maybe I need to bring it back up. It's a time for you to remember. But it's a time to redirect as well. Lent is the season for us to redirect our lives, to take stock in what has been our delight for this past year, what's captivated our attention and our ambitions, and to redirect those delights whenever and wherever and however necessary. And we, in fact, need these challenges in our lives to force us to raise our game. You need these kind of stressful moments to challenge you. In fact, it even has a psychological principle given to it. It's called the Yerkes-Dodson principle. The very idea that in order to achieve maximum human performance, you need to have a certain level of stress. There's this optimal level of stress that you need to have in order to get maximum performance. Of course, if you go past that optimum level of stress, then you'll spiral into anxiety. But we've heard about moments like this, challenging moments that force you to rise up and do what is maybe even apparently supernatural. I think of the article where I first heard about this principle, recounting the acts of this middle-aged man, Tom Boyle, who was pulling out of this mall in Tucson, Arizona, after having a nice dinner with his wife. And there he saw, a few cars ahead of him, this Camaro just screech out of the parking lot, totally oblivious to a pedestrian riding on a bike, a bicyclist, that he hit and was trapped under the car that he proceeded to keep on driving for another half a block. The bicyclist slamming his hand against the side of the door, Well, when the Camaro came to a stop, Boyle suddenly, he wasn't even thinking, just jumped out of the car. He grabbed hold of the back of the Camaro, and he just lifted it up and waited for a bystander to come by and pull out this bicyclist. There was this challenge, this moment of stress that was before him. Now, in Tom Boyle's case, this was circumstantial. But think of the athletes in the Olympics. Linda Hamilton, a psychologist who herself was a ballerina. Her life's work is to help people through stage fright, maximum performance on the stage. How she understands that the scariest thing is for a performer not to be scared at all. That she has come to the realization that a certain amount of anxiety and challenge is absolutely necessary to rise to the occasion. And she was thinking about this one particular ballerina who was completely relaxed because the performance that was before her wasn't actually a stage performance, just a performance before some donors. And she went out without a worry and proceeded to fall flat on her butt. The first and only time she ever saw this ballerina do so. What I want to suggest is that sometime during Lent, you put yourself in a situation that forces you to rise to the challenge. Something that you would not do in the ordinary course of your life. Something that is going to evoke in you the flight or fight response. Or I would better call it the prayer or perish response. Something that you're just going to have to say, God, if this is to take place, you're going to have to rise up. Yeah, I mean, we could give up M&Ms for Lent or cupcakes or watching reruns of Lost or whatever it may be that you do. But put yourself in the impossible situation. And discipleship, this call, it's one that we are going to see is supernatural when we put ourselves in these impossible situations. We read in this passage, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, verse 27. And on the way, Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. But what about you? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus' interaction with Peter helps us to see that discipleship is a lifelong process of transformation. Yes, it is this supernatural process where we are either going to have to pray or perish and see God rise up to the occasion to empower us to serve him, or to see that moment of transformation, or have the courage to resolve a conflict with a family member, or to engage in a conversation with a colleague. But it's also marked not by these moments of challenge, but this process of transformation. There's a reason why Jesus asked this question at Caesarea Philippi. It's what I would think is the equivalent of someone asking a typical question, like a politician going and asking the question, who is the president, right in front of the White House? With the subtle realization, the subtext as being, you know, I'm the one that really deserves to be president. This is exactly what's going on. In the ancient world, during the Old Testament time, this area where Caesarea Philippi was built was a center of Baal worship, the very kind of worship that was in direct competition with the affections of the Israelite. And then, during the time of Jesus, in the Greco-Roman period, during the time of the church, this was transferred from a center of Baal worship to a center of worship for the Greek god Pan. And on top of that, it became a center of worship for the Roman emperor, Herod the Great, in order to curry favor with the Romans, built a huge marble temple for the worship of the emperor at Caesarea Philippi. And so when Jesus is asking this question to his disciples, Who do you say I am? In the context of these temples in the background, what he's fundamentally asking is, who do you worship? Who do you worship? Discipleship. Discipleship is the lifelong summons to ask that question. Who is it that you worship? It's something that you need on occasions, encouragement, a hand around you to embrace you and walk along, but on other occasions, you need a stern rebuke. Verse 33, Jesus turned and looked at the disciples and he rebuked Peter, get behind me, Satan. You do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of men. After having made this remarkable declaration, a declaration that only was possible through the divine illumination, Peter saying that you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the one worthy of worship. Discipleship as a supernatural event unfolding right before him. He proceeds to go on, and when Jesus explains that the Son of Man is to be persecuted, he says, no, that can't be. Jesus, you, the Son of God, how can you be detoured from that path of taking your rightful place of being worshipped? And he responds to Peter, you just don't have the things of God in mind. The path of glory goes through the path of suffering. And so he tells Peter, you need to get the things of God in mind. He uses a stern word, a military word. It's the kind of word a centurion would tell his soldiers when they were out of line, as he was at the front leading them to battle, marching forward, when the train that followed him had to be in perfect precision. If there were a soldier to step out of line, he would turn and rebuke them and say, get behind me. In other words, get back aligned appropriately. Perhaps during this season of Lent, we need to have this realignment. Maybe it's a gentle encouragement that's coming to us, but maybe it's a stern word. Your life is out of whack, and you need a realignment. Jesus summons us to see this process not only as supernatural, but one that is a lifelong process. Who it is that you worship, and as we step out of line, to get back behind him. But it's something that calls for a whole life commitment. In verse 34, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Jesus reminds us that the call to discipleship is a whole life call. Notice Jesus says, deny himself. Deny yourself. But that's not the same thing as self-denial, at least not in the way that we use the term self-denial. Denial of self is different from self-denial. To disown oneself, to relinquish control of one's life. This is denial of self. Self-denial is often viewed as, what little thing in my life that can I deny myself of to appease my conscience? But denial of self is, what can I give as my total life? It's not a matter of obligation, it's a matter of ownership, really. To allow yourself to be dethroned and owned by God. Think of the taunt of the athlete, you know, on basketball court. I own you, they'll say to each other. What does that mean? There's nothing you can do. No shot that you can make, no dribble that you can, no pass, nothing. I own you. Have we allowed God to say that to us? I own you. I own you. It's a ludicrous thing that we allow God to do in our lives. And self-denial might say, you know, I really want to play golf on Sunday, but it's the right thing to go to church. So I'm going to deny myself, and I'm just going to do this. I'm going to clock in enough time in order to alleviate my sense of guilt. But, you know, the man on the cross has not the luxury to do that. The person on the cross can't say to the Roman soldier, you know, excuse me, but I think I've put my time in. I'd like to come down from the cross now. Would you mind unhooking me? It's not going to happen. It's total. Denial of self would say every minute of every day is Christ. It's what we just sang. The desires that the entire organizing principle of my life, how I work, how even I eat, is all determined by Christ. Every dollar that I have belongs to Christ. Even the dollars after I give my tithes and offerings to God, this all belongs to Christ. There was a season of Lent where I really began to ask the question, does Christ own all of my money? And I gave myself the experiment. I would not spend anything more than a quarter without first praying about it. I wouldn't just, if it were more than a quarter, I would just take a moment and pray, Lord, how should I spend this money? I suggest to you that if you did something like that, it might radically impact what you do with your money throughout the course of your week. Some of us need to give ourselves these radical challenges. Not self-denial, but the denial of self, to allow God to own your life. I'm going to invite you to take a look at your insert now. And there you have what I think is the Lord's own assessment tool for our lives. We want to take this season of Lent as a challenge to participate together in the process of forming Christ in our own lives, seeing it formed, and in the lives of those around us. And I'm going to invite you to take this, and during the course of your week, to do something very specific with it. The Lord gave us this prayer in order to be a probing assessment of what makes us tick. This is not just what you should pray. This is how you should pray. Prayer that encompasses all your life. And so what I'd like for you to do, and I'm going to give you just half a minute to even start it in a moment. What I'd like for you to do is in the column on the left, to turn each phrase of what you find in the Lord's Prayer into something of an assessment test. Turn it into a question. A question that you can ask yourself during the season of Lent. A diagnostic question of your heart. I've given you an example for the first one. How should we pray? Based on how you've been praying this past week, how would someone else learn how to pray? This, for me, is a very personal question. Tony and I are trying to teach our kids how to pray. We pray with them at meals, and we have our devotions at night. And based on how my children are praying, I see that they've picked up certain things. I'm very grateful that they have a heart of gratitude. And they've picked up that every night we choose to pray, thanking God for one thing that's happened during the day. And I also see that they've picked up on praying for their classmates. But I realize that there are many things that they're not praying, because they actually have been paying attention to my prayer life. And so I gave myself this thought experiment. If someone were to follow me in my prayer life, they didn't know a lick about prayer, what would their conclusion be about how Christians pray? based on the prayers that they've heard you've been praying? So that's my diagnostic question. So I encourage you to take one over the course of the week, take a set of phrases, and to turn it into a diagnostic question. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do that right now, just to give you a running start. Pick any phrase of the Lord's Prayer, and just give yourself a rough draft of a question. And I'll give you 1 minute to start that. Hopefully this is going to give you at least a running start on this assessment. In the end, the reason why I'm inviting us to do this, and I invite myself, is I don't want you to die with regrets. Bronnie Ware has written a blog that had gone viral. Because of its popularity, is now being turned into a book. She's a nurse that works in palliative care, the care of those who are on the cusp of dying, who have but days or weeks to live. These are precious moments as a person's life is about to expire, moments of assessment, really. And in this blog, she says, after many years of working in palliative care, there are certain things that have recurred over and over and over again. And she writes that in all her years of doing this, and the hundreds of patients that she cared for, she's never had a patient say, "Gosh, I wished I worked a longer work week. I wish I just put in that extra 10 hours at the office." She's never heard that. She's heard people say over and over and over and over again, "I wish I didn't miss my kids' games. I wish I just had the courage to fix that one relationship, to say sorry to that one person. I wish I had the courage to live a life true to who I was. I wish I had kept better in touch. I wish I had made friends, friends good enough that I would actually have visitors as I lay here dying." Whether during Lent, whether during this coming week in response to this message, or whether on your deathbed, you will have to make an assessment of your life. What is it going to be? Let's pray. God, we as your people, we don't want to get to the end of our lives and have to begin our final journal entry with the words, "I regret," or "if only." teach us to engage in a supernatural life, a lifelong process of discipleship. To your glory and to our good. Amen.